Is this on? Everybody can hear me? Okay. My wife could not be here today, but I wanted to share a little bit. As you see me, this is a very rare presentation because I believe that these are only good as napkins. But because this is July 4th and my children gave me my red, white, and blue, I thought it would be appropriate to wear it and be a little patriotic. And also because we're going to have a cookout tonight, and so it'll work good. My wife, when she saw me put this on, she said, "You look weird." I normally wear a bolo tie and a vest, so if you take a picture, it might be worth a lot of money in about 100 years. Who knows? I know that there is hanging over us today a very dark cloud. So I want to offer as our prayer, and I want to dedicate this talk to the families involved, but I want to offer as a prayer some of my most favorite passages in Scripture that I turn to when I'm struggling, when I know that the distortion of sin has come crashing down around me, but I also know that our Lord has a plan, and that even at the moment of original sin, our Lord gave hope, and before the curse was pronounced, the promise of a Savior was given. And in the same way, in each tragedy we face, the first action by God is to offer us hope. So I want to share with you three passages from Scripture. There will be Psalm 73, a portion of Psalm 73. They will be from Habakkuk chapter 3, and they will be from 1 John chapter 3. So if you could join me with prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant, like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. For whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing upon this earth that I desire besides you. For though my flesh and my heart may fail, God is my strength, the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My steps totter beneath me, and I quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. For though the fig tree does not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. For God the Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like deer's feet, and I tread upon high places. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Behold, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be. For we know, though, that when it does appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope is purified as Jesus is pure. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the gift of life and the gift of our faith and the hope of salvation. And we pray that you would stir up within us a vision of heaven to strengthen that hope, that we might be found purified in your sight and upon the visitation of your Son, we would be worthy for heaven's glory. Father, I pray for our brothers and sisters here, those affected by the tragedy. I pray that you would give them that vision of hope and peace. I pray that you would come bring from this tragedy, a great blessing and a great strength that only you can do. And in this work, that men would know that you are God. We pray this in Jesus' name and through the hands of Mary. Amen. Marriage. When I was asked to come give this talk, I had a little more time, I thought, and circumstances moved the day, moved the hour, and my time was a little bit limited. So what you're going to get is somewhat of an abbreviation of what I've presented in the past on marriage. It's going to be kind of like hosing you down with a fire hose when you're thirsty. So what I would encourage you to do is, after this talk is over, you go back home, you can check the AFC's website, and I think they post the talks. You may want to download it, listen to it again. If you have a place to take notes, just write down the scripture passages that I mentioned. Go back to them, prayerfully read through them. Because what I hope to do is connect some dots for you about the power, the real power of your marriages and your families, the real spiritual power that you possess and that God gives us in His Son and in the power of His Spirit to convert the world from within. For you are called to a great work. And we know that what you are called to in marriage and family, God will achieve in you as long as we work and cooperate with His grace and His plan. And I hope that this talk will help you understand that. We're going to start with a very brief understanding of the Trinity. Then we're going to move to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we're going to recognize what marriage truly is in the eyes of God. Then we're going to go to and also see how it was distorted by sin. Then we're going to move to Tobit and see how his promise, even in sin, is to use marriage as a means of converting the world from within. Then we're going to move to John chapter 2. Matthew 19, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3. And we're going to talk about the power of this great sacrament. And finally, we're going to close with a very special story that some of you may know, but all of you must know. But let's start with the Trinity. So, to understand marriage, we really have to understand the Blessed Trinity. In John chapter 16, at the Last Supper, Jesus is giving his great discourse. He's answering the Apostle Philip's question when Philip said, "Show us the Father and that will be enough for us." And then Jesus says, "He who sees me has seen the Father, for the Father and I are one." And he speaks of the unity between the Father and the Son and the glory that they share. And he says then, "And I must go to the Father. And when I go, we will send you the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the witness, the great witness. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, as we're going to see, it's the first recognition of the Trinity, because at the creation of man, God says, it says in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image and likeness." And so in the image and likeness of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And this reference of one God, the singular, and then us, the plural, and then Jesus' presentation at the Last Supper, and many other places in Scripture, we see references to the doctrine we now understand as the Blessed Trinity. One God, three divine persons, a society of persons who is one God. And in this society of persons, we know that the Son is generated from the Father. He comes forth from the Father out of eternity, because God is pure act. And this love of the Father, his very word, becomes a person who is Jesus Christ. He is the Son. And this love between the Father and the Son, as they gaze upon each other and share this relationship in eternity, is itself a person, because God is pure act. So they're very looking and gazing upon each other, and the Father and the Son is the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the witness of this love. He comes forth from the love of the Father and the Son. And so he is a witness to their relationship. And that's what Jesus calls him in Scripture, the great paraclete, or the witness of the works of the Son done in the will of the Father. It's within that understanding that we understand the creation of man. And it's also within that understanding that we understand the role of marriage and family in the world. In the world and in eternity. So with that, keep that kind of in the back of your minds, this Trinitarian understanding. And let's take a look at Genesis 1. We know that God created the heavens and the earth, and on the sixth day, when all else is created, he turns to create man, the capstone of creation. And he says, this begins in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, 'Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.'" Now, in this first chapter of Genesis, we get the general understanding of the creation of man within the backdrop of God's creation itself. And then God would rest on the seventh day. But when we go to chapter 2, we get a deeper insight into what happened when God said, "Let us create man," and he created him, male and female, he created them. So we read in Genesis 2, as you know, that God formed Adam from the muck of the earth, and he breathed into him the spirit of life, and he became a living being. And then he said to him, and this is very important, he put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And he commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now we know from, and that's from verse 15 through 17. Now we know that in chapter 1, he gave him dominion over the earth to subdue it. And this is the means by which he would subdue it. He gave the plants for food, all but one. All but one. So in the garden, there were two special trees. One was the tree of life, and the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, "You can eat of the tree of life all you want, but do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And in obedience to God, man would fulfill his dominion over the earth. After he creates Adam and gives him this command, he then creates Eve. "For the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and when he slept, took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed." In this creation of Eve, this very short few verses at the end of chapter 2, we can find some very powerful statements that Jesus will refer to in his own presentations on marriage and family. So first we know that marriage is between a man and a woman. That's how it was in the beginning. But we also know that woman was present within man from the beginning. She was part of his creation. She was his rib, a part of his very being. Now, what does a rib do? What does a rib do? It protects his life. And the rib helps keep him erect. It protects his heart and his lungs and his internal organs. And the rib helps put structure to his torso so he can stand upright. So this part of man, a helper fit for him, was a helper who would help him to fulfill dominion over the earth. She would be taken from his side, not his back end, because she is meant to be at his side. As St. Peter will say, and St. Paul will see in just a minute, she is a co-heir to salvation. She is equal to him. As his protector of life, she helps him follow the command of God to take dominion over the earth. But he has a role over her that is very key. It was to Adam that God spoke the words, "You shall eat from any tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." It was to Adam that he had said, "Have dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all the creatures that swarm upon the earth." And so Adam had a role to teach his wife and instruct her what it was to be human. But she had a role to protect him in his humanness, so that what he would teach would be true, and that what he would do would follow the command of God. Eve had a persuasive authority over her husband, while he had a role of direct instruction over her. But this persuasive authority could be her undoing, and it was. For when the devil would come and tempt her, she tempted her husband, not protecting his life, but causing him to sin. But we also know that he didn't fulfill his role over her. Why was this snake in the garden in the first place? Why was it hanging there in the trees? Why was it wandering around freely? Where was he? And when he heard her words, why did he abandon the instructions that he had given to her? We know that she was told, because it says in chapter 3, that when the serpent tempted her, she said, "But we are not to eat of this tree." And the devil said, "Oh no, God's not telling you the truth." And so she believed the temptation over her husband. She allowed a distortion in her mind to become reality, and she tempted him into the same sin by her persuasion. But he abandoned his role as the instructor that God had made him, the head of the home, the protector of the house. And they sinned. And in this sin, they saw themselves with a distortion. The whole created order became distorted. Instead of seeing themselves with the beauty and grace that they had been created, they saw themselves as naked, as something shameful. They saw their nakedness as something shameful. They had lost the clothing of grace and light. So the first thing God says to them is not, "How dare you? You are damned forever." No, the first thing he says is to the serpent, "The offspring of the woman will crush your head." And he promises in this a savior. The church teaches us that this verse from chapter 3, the promise that though the snake would strike at the heel of man, he would crush the head of the serpent, is the proto-evangelium, the promise of salvation. And that's the first response God gives to Adam and Eve. But the distortion of sin becomes recognized in the curse that God would identify. She would bear children in labor. The earth over which man had dominion and would bring forth fruit to him would now fight against his life. Instead of giving him life from the fruits of the earth, it would now fight against his life, and he would have to fight against it to hold it in check. But the worst curse was identified last. This is the one I want to focus on today. It's a great distortion that we struggle with in our society and in our families. It's the distortion of lordship. For at the end of the curses, he says, it's a curse to Eve. "You shall desire your husband, and he shall rule over you. You shall yearn for your husband," another translation says, "and he will lord it over you." It was never intended, this is a curse, it was never intended that this idea of a man being head of the house is that he would be lord of the house. We can only have one Lord. You cannot serve God and mammon. But rather, that the proper relationship is one of instruction and protection, and as co-heirs to salvation. But the sin of Adam and Eve distorted that. And Adam would then, and his successors in office, if you would lord it over their wives. But yet the wives would allow this, and they would yearn for their husbands in it. Another piece of the distortion is that Eve, who had this power of persuasion, used it for evil and sin. And this is a great temptation for us today, to use ourselves persuading others to sin. Now, God made us pretty special. And I think we all understand kind of how this works. Men tend to be more objective, see a big picture, want to make decisions and move forward. Women will see details. They'll see details. They can see the details in the big picture, and they can see the devil in those details. They can also see grace. But when you put them together, if the relationship works the way God intended, then a wife can guide her husband's decisions and instructions by showing him the details that he misses. If he submits himself to her and to that persuasion properly, and she submits herself to his instruction properly, it becomes a collaboration where they walk side by side in salvation. That's what God intended. But that became distorted in sin. So, God wants to restore it, because he wants to move us to salvation. And what I want to present for the rest of this talk is how God has restored it and the power he has given in this great sacrament. Because before sin, marriage was a sacrament. Did you ever think of that? Did you ever think of that? Well, now you will. John Paul II, citing some father of the church, I don't know who, he calls marriage the primordial sacrament, because in the beginning, marriage was an outward sign instituted by Christ that gave grace. It was the only sacrament that existed before sin. It's the only sacrament that would exist outside of sin, because all other sacraments are a result of sin. Because of sin, we need baptism to restore us to our sonship in Christ. Because of sin, we need the sacrament of Eucharist to give us food for the journey to heaven. Before that, God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. They had communion with God on this earth. And he spoke to them freely, instructing them. Because of sin, we need reconciliation. We need the power of the Holy Spirit given in confirmation. We need holy orders so that the sacraments can be given to us. We need anointing as our final blessing, forgiveness, and food for the journey as we die. Had there been no sin, there would have been no death. There would have been no need for reconciliation. There would have been no need for priests. But there was marriage. It's the primordial sacrament. And God wanted to restore it to the dignity that it possessed before sin. It's the number one sign mentioned in Scripture. It's marriage. In a relationship between God and his people, marriage is the number one sign mentioned. When God speaks of a relationship that he has with a sinful man, he speaks of an adulterous wife. And when he speaks of a relationship with graceful man, he speaks of the pure church, We see this from Genesis to Revelation. Marriage is the primary symbol of our relationship with God. Why? Because the church will be wed to Christ at the end of time and is wed to him even now in the mind of God and in the church triumphant in heaven. So, how did God bring about this restoration of this great sacrament? Well, let's first turn to the book of Tobit, because here we see some very powerful presentation on what marriage is as intended by God. Now, if you've never read the book of Tobit, you need to go home, or at least go back to your cabins, and read it. It's about 12 chapters. It takes me 2 hours if I'm doing a basic read. If you want to really study it, you can study it and spend the rest of your life. It's a beautiful book. It's full of intrigue. It's got magic, demons, angels. It's got horrible characters, grace-filled characters, tragedy. It's fantastic. They ought to make a movie about it. I'm surprised they haven't. They wouldn't even have to embellish it. It's just so great. So for those of you who haven't read it before, it's about Tobit and his son Tobias and a young girl named Sarah. Now, Tobit is a just man, and he was from the northern kingdom and went into one of the first exiles, not when the Babylonians, but when the Assyrians took over. So he's in exile, and he would go back to Jerusalem, and he would worship, making this very long journey to worship in the temple as he was supposed to. He was ridiculed for it, and he fulfilled his obligations to God, even in the land of exile. And one of those obligations was to bury the dead. So when his brethren were killed in the streets by their conquerors, he would go out and he would bury them. And it was against the law to do that, but he would bury them anyway at night. And a price was put on his head, and so he fled. His property was confiscated. His wife and child was thrown on the street. Eventually, he was restored. A new king came to power. He was restored to his wife and child, and he got some property. And during one of the great feast days, he lays out the feast, and he invites the poor. He's inviting the poor, like he's supposed to do. And while his son is out making the invitation to come to this feast, he finds a dead man in the street, and he rushes and tells his father. And his father goes and takes the body and washes it and places it in a room, and he's going to bury it that night. So he spends the night burying this man, and he's very tired. And the next day, he falls asleep in his garden, and birds poop in his eyes, and he goes blind. So following this tragedy, they are now become poor because he can't take care of themselves. And his wife is now providing for the family. And he's convinced that God is going to take his life. He prays for death. What good am I? What good am I? What good am I? He and his wife have a fight, and so he prays for death. And he's absolutely convinced he's going to die. Now, at the same time he prays for this, there's a young woman by the name of Sarah. Oh, she's about a week's journey away, or 2 or 3 days at least. And she also is praying for death because a demon is in love with her. And she's been married 7 times. And on the wedding night, when her husband approaches her for the first time, the demon rises up from underneath the bed and strangles him. 7 times married, 7 times her husbands are killed, 7 times a virgin. For her, it was a great tragedy. And she prays for death. She's ridiculed by her maid, and she prays for death. She also is convinced she's going to die. God then sends the angel Raphael to answer both of their prayers, but not in a way that they would have guessed. So, Tobit calls his son Tobias and says, "Go to a faraway land. I lent some money to my cousin, and it's worth a lot now. So why don't you go get it, and when you come back, you'll be able to take care of your mother, because God's going to kill me, and you'll be able to take care of your mother until her death." So he goes out in the streets to find someone to guide him to this faraway country, and he comes across the angel Raphael, who is appearing as a man. And they make an agreement, and Raphael leaves with the boy. Now, one of my most favorite parts of this book is that it says that when they left, the family dog followed them out of the gate. I think that's just beautiful. Then it says at the end, when they come back, at the very end of the book, it says, when they come back, it says, and the dog followed the boy through the gate home. Isn't that awesome? But not to divert from the story, just to tell you, it's really an awesome read. So we come now to chapter 6, and they're on this journey to get this money. And the young boy, he sits down by a riverbank, and he puts his feet in the water, and this giant fish comes up to eat him, and he screams, and he grabs the fish, and the angel says, pull it on shore. And he pulls this fish on shore, and the angel says, now, cut it open, take out the heart and the liver, and save them, because they have medicinal properties. Now, we're going to stop the story here for just a second. I want to point something out. A fish is the only animal that wasn't on the ark. All other creatures were destroyed by the flood, but not the fish. In Jewish thought, the fish represents perfection, no sin. It was not affected by sin in their Jewish thought. In Christian thought, we know the fish represents Christ because the fish was sinless. And so this fish becomes the image of Christ coming to the young man. And from this fish, as it gave its life, it gives itself as healing properties. And the boy puts these things in his satchel, and they salt the fish for food on the journey. Keep that in the back of your minds. They come to the next town, and the angel says to the young man, here in this town is a young maiden, and you are next of kin, and you have the right to marry her. So be brave, and we'll ask her father for her hand in marriage. And the boy says, are you out of your friggin' mind? I know about this girl, and I'm not going to go anywhere near her house. And the angel says, and I'm going to read this passage for you, his answer to the young boy. Now, when you read this, I'm going to move away from my RSV translation, and I'm going to go to the Douay Rheims, because this particular passage in the Douay Rheims, it uses a source text that's different from what's used in the RSV. And the source text is still considered canonical by the church, but it teases out details that are more vague in this text. So, if you have a Douay Rheims translation, you may want to read the Book of Tobit from your Douay Rheims rather than from your RSV or your New American Bible. But this is from chapter 6. Then the angel Raphael said to him, hear me, and I will show you who they are over whom the devil has power. For those who in such manner receive marriage and shut out God from themselves and from their minds. Now stop and remember, Adam and Eve did not follow the command that God gave them. They didn't fulfill their roles given to them. They shut him out of their minds, and so original sin came. And they give themselves to lust as the horse and mule, which have not understanding. Over them the devil has power. He's referring here to this curse as well. But you, when you shall take her, go into the chamber, and for 3 days keep thyself continent from her, and give thyself to nothing else but prayers with her. And on that night, the first, lay the liver of the fish on the fire, and the devil shall be driven away. And on the second night, thou shalt be admitted into the society of the holy patriarchs. And on the third night, you shall obtain a blessing that sound children may be born of you. And when the third night is past, you shall take the virgin with the fear of the Lord, moved rather for love of children than for lust, that in the seed of Abraham you may obtain a blessing in children. This passage instructs Tobias and us on what our duties are in marriage. Marriage, matrimony as a sacrament, is not between a man and a woman. It's between a man, a woman, and God. Because it reflects the Trinity. As God created man in his image and likeness, he created him not just each person in his image and likeness, but the society of man in the image and likeness of the society of God. And just as the Son is generated from the Father in eternity, so was Eve generated from Adam in time. Just as the Holy Spirit is proceeds from and is a witness of the love between the Father and Son, so children proceed from and are a witness of the relationship of their parents. And so the children of Adam and Eve, being conceived in sin, witness to the sin. For our children to witness to our love, we have to have marriage sanctified in grace and restored to the primordial sacrament that God intended. And so the angel Raphael says, keep yourself continent for 3 days and only pray with her. And on the first night, when the devil is driven away, it shows that in prayer together, when we commit our marriages to God, it becomes a sacrament of salvation. And on the second night, when we commit ourselves to prayer, the promise of God is of faith. Marriage is a sacrament of faith. And why on the third night is there a blessing of children? Why is the seed of Abraham blessed in children? Because just as the Holy Spirit witnesses to the love of the Father and the Son, our children, the blessing of children, is to witness to the love of the parents who are in the image and likeness of God. And they become a witness of our loving relationship. And so we raise up saints. And so I challenge you. Have you ever thought that maybe in your most intimate moments, you should take that to prayer? That before, even during your love, you offer prayer? That's what God intended from the beginning. Not that the relationship would be one of lust as the horse, but one of love as the Father and Son. And inviting God into the most intimate moment of your lives is a great blessing that will bring about salvation, faith, and sound children. So I challenge you to do that. There is nothing more beautiful than to pray as a child is conceived. If you don't think or remember anything else, that's a worthy thought. Tobit 6, read it. So, God gives then to Tobias and Sarah and to us this formula for marriage as a sacrament. Now, Jesus is going to now restore it to the grace that it should have been from the beginning, because until he could come and restore the sacramental dignity, the Jews understood what needed to be done, but the power had not been granted. And so we turn to John chapter 2, the wedding feast of Cana. Now, what's interesting about this is that it says, on the third day, Jesus entered Cana of Galilee, where there was a wedding feast. On the third day. Now, what else happens on the third day? He rises from the dead. What's also interesting is that he has just come from the Jordan, where he was baptized by John. So in his baptism, he has restored creation, reminiscent of the first 6 days of creation. He has restored creation to grace, and now he is going to grace marriage, the capstone of his creation. He is going to restore it to grace by his presence. And so he enters Cana of Galilee and goes to this wedding feast, where he performs his first miracle at the urging of his mother. And in this, it's not just that he performs this miracle and his presence, but the relationship between Mary and Jesus shows us the proper relationship that should have happened between Adam and Eve. Because she comes to him and says, they have no wine. And he says, what is that to me, woman? And he uses the same word that Adam used to name Eve the first time. He first called her woman. He later, after sin, would call her Eve. He first named her woman, and then after sin, he named her Eve. So Jesus uses the name given to Eve when she was still in grace. What is that to me, woman? Does she harangue him, harass him, nag him? No. Because she knows her son so well, the relationship between them is so intimate and beautiful, she knows that all she has to do is say to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And he does what she wished. Just as the Son fulfills for the Father what the Father wishes. Jesus will talk about in John chapter 16 and 17. He talks that the Father will do whatever I ask him, whatever I ask. And he will also do whatever you ask in my name. But he says that because he knows the Father and is intimate with him and would never ask that outside the will of God. You want to come join me? That's all right. The blessing of children. This relationship between husband and wife must be so intimate and built in prayer that they know one another as Jesus and Mary know each other. When we turn to Matthew 19, it begins with the words, Jesus went from Galilee across the Jordan into the land of Judah. Now, this is significant because the land of Galilee was seen to be a land of darkness. It's where the semi-pagans lived. The pure Jews were not there. While there were Jews there, it's where the Samaritans were, to some degree, and it wasn't a place that was pure. Judah, the southern kingdom, was seen to be the kingdom that maintained the truth. So when he comes into Judea, he's coming from darkness into light. He's also coming into Herod's kingdom, Herod, who killed his cousin on a question of marriage. And so the Pharisees come to him and they ask him a question about marriage. Is it lawful to divorce your wife? They want to catch him in a trap because they know that Herod has married a divorced woman and he himself was divorced. And so if they can catch him in this trap, maybe Herod will take his head like he did John's. But Jesus does not shirk at the challenge. And he says, have you not read what it is from the beginning? And he quotes from Genesis 1 that there was in the beginning a man and a woman in the image and likeness of God. One man, one woman. And at the end of this passage, he talks of the blessing of children. Now, most readings, when they present this passage, they stop where he says, let him who understands this have here. But if you keep reading, it says, immediately after he said these words, children came to him and the apostles tried to chase them away. And he said, no, let the children come to me. And in this, we see again the Trinitarian formula. One man, one woman, pure in heart, and their children who witness to that love. For only those who are as a child can enter the kingdom of heaven. But as a child means a child who witnesses to the love of the Father and Son. So we turn now to Ephesians. And St. Paul begins to wrap up the idea that marriage is a sacrament. And we all know the passage. We've read it before. Give way to one another in Christ. You wives, be submissive to your husbands, as the church is to Christ. Now, as the church is to Christ, this is very important. How is the church submissive to Christ? She's submissive as Mary was submissive to her son. Mary, who is the woman, the new Eve. And she is submissive by first having an intimate relationship prayerfully with her husband, who is Christ. And the church, in this intimate prayerful relationship, knows her husband well, and in that knowledge, intercedes for their children. Seeing the devil in the details, as Mary saw at the wedding feast of Cana, that it was time for her son to begin his public ministry. He's been baptized in the Jordan. The Holy Spirit has appeared. You need to go. She saw the details and the grace in them and said, do whatever he tells you. And so must a wife be submissive to her husband. She must see him in the love of Christ, understand the details of the big picture, and move him with her persuasion. And in her persuasion, protect his heart and his life so that he can stand upright as a man of God. And St. Paul says, and you husbands, respect your wives and love her as Christ loves the church. And how did Christ love the church? He died for her. He died on the cross for her, but he also hears her as Jesus heard his mother at Cana in Galilee. So you husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And then he goes on to say, for this is a great sacrament. And he calls marriage a great sacrament. And he says, the love that you have is as the love of Christ and his church. Now, what is a sacrament? We already said. But what does a sacrament do? It is what it signifies, right? Have you ever stopped to think that in the sacrament of marriage, because it's the sign, the great sign of the love of Christ and His church, the union of Christ and His church, that your marriages bring about the unity of Christ and His church? They are what they signify. Your sacrament of marriage, as you live it in Christ, brings about the union of Jesus Christ and His church. Now that is a power and grace that our world needs. And that's how we convert the world from within. It's why the family is so important. So important. Because if you live your married lives as the angel Raphael taught Tobias and Sarah, to pray, even in the most intimate moments of your lives, commit yourselves to prayer. Know one another with the intimacy that Jesus and Mary knew each other. And you live your lives in grace, the husband, not lording it, but instructing and guiding. And the wife, not guiding to sin and using her persuasion to get her way, but rather to protect the life of her husband, that their love would be shown in the children they raise. Then you bring about the union of Jesus Christ and His church. How awesome is that? Now, St. Peter talks about that almost in a negative way. He begins in chapter 3, verse 7. He talks about the woman adorning herself not with external appearances that would seduce, but with the internal adornments of the heart, with grace and virtue that will persuade. That's what Mary did. Not to worry about the jewels, the jewelry, the makeup, and the clothing. I mean, all that's important. Don't get me wrong. I understand it. It's very human. But that's not where the rubber meets the road. Where the rubber meets the road is the interior disposition of the heart. That's what St. Peter says. And by the interior disposition of the heart, you will move your husband to grace. St. Paul will say to the Corinthians, he will say, you will save those, your spouse. You will save your spouse by your faith, even if your spouse has no faith. Because you can bring about in the life of grace a salvation in the unity of your marriage. And St. Peter goes on to say, so you wives, adorn yourselves with grace and virtue, and in this move your husbands. But then he says to the husband, be careful. If you do not respect your wives, God will not hear your prayers. If you do not respect your wives, God will not hear your prayers. In some translations, it's put in the negative form. In others, in the positive form. So some translations will say, respect your wives that your prayers will be heard. In others, it says, if you don't respect, they will not be heard. But it's very clear. This relationship between a husband and wife must be intimately interwoven in their hearts, in their spirits, in prayer with God. And their bodies and the relationship of their bodies must reflect that grace. When that happens, they truly live in the image and likeness of God. Now, let's tie this together. I know I'm about 2 minutes over, but I've got the microphone. So you have the Son proceeding from the Father eternally. And their love is the person of the Holy Spirit witnessing to them. And you have Eve, who comes from Adam in time. And God intended that they would never die. And if no sin had occurred, we would be witnesses of the love between Adam and Eve. And they would be in our midst until the end of time, when we all, at the consummation of time, would be taken to heaven. But because they sinned, even before children, their children, who are us, are a witness to their sin, and we bear that original sin that must be redeemed through baptism. But God has to restore a society of grace. And so Jesus Christ, the new Adam, retroactively gives his life and the grace of his salvation to his blessed mother, who will bear him. And that's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, that Mary will proceed from the new Adam, the new Eve proceeds from the new Adam in grace, not in the physical movement of a rib, but in the grace of salvation of the cross, the water and blood flowing from his side that washes his church, washed her first at the moment of her conception, that she might be as the Son is to the Father, and we must be their children. The church, then, the society of grace, becomes their children. And Saint Joseph is the first witness of that grace and relationship. And so in your marriages, we have two dynamics. One, that in your marriages themselves, you represent this Trinitarian grace. And if you live in that grace and witness to it, you bring about the union of the church with Christ. And at the end of time, this society of grace, with Christ as its head, Mary as our mother, and the church, their children, united to them in grace, becomes the church who will be wed to God in heaven. So your marriages actually reflect two realities. One is the society of the Trinity, and the second is the marriage of Christ and his church. Now, I want to tell you a story to close. It's about the Japanese Catholics. About 400 years ago, 500 years ago, Japan was evangelized. And very shortly afterwards, the emperor came to power and kicked all the Christians out, killed the priests, killed anyone who was a Catholic. It's the only time in history that in a country there was no priest to celebrate the sacraments, even underground. And for almost 400 years, or roughly 400 years, there was not a single mass celebrated in Japan. But in the late 19th century, the emperor reopened the doors to Christianity, and the Franciscans came to bring Christ to the people again. And they landed at Nagasaki. They expected to start with a pagan nation, a clean slate, much as the Jesuits had begun 400 or 500 years before. But when they arrived, there were 2,000 Catholics waiting on the docks for them. It's in the history books. For 400 years, Catholic men and women had given their children in marriage one to another. They had taught them the faith using the rosary. They taught them, they baptized them, because they could baptize them, and they gave them in marriage. So they had two sacraments, baptism and marriage. And they taught them that someday men in black will come and bring Jesus Christ to you. They taught them the Mass. And those Franciscans celebrated a Mass for those 2,000 Catholics and were moved by their faith. That's the faith that we must have in our pagan culture today. The Japanese Catholics did it even without priests because they had faith in the sacrament of their lives. It changed Japan. When the bomb dropped on Nagasaki, it was Catholics from the mission that were the first to provide relief. It was a Catholic physician who won the highest award from the emperor for his interventions, his medical interventions to help those at ground within the burn zone. We too are in a great war. We all know it. But if you live your lives in the image and likeness of God, and you walk side by side in grace, in prayer, in all things, God will do great things through your marriages, and he will bring about through you the union of Christ and his church. That is my prayer for you. And let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for calling us to this great vocation of marriage. We pray that you would enliven within us this grace, that you would help us to understand our roles as husbands, as wives, and as children, that we could bring about a transformation of our culture and the union of Christ and his church. And we pray this in Jesus' name and through the hands of Mary. Amen. I invite you to visit our table. We did bring some materials. I actually have a talk I gave that supplements this one. I gave it last November here at the AFC during its general chapter meeting, a general assembly. Therese Sanchez, my administrative assistant, is over there. She's actually getting married in 37 days. So if anyone has advice for her, you're welcome to give it. But I thank you so much for coming, and God bless you all.